Good afternoon and welcome along to Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley and this is the weekly radio show and podcast that brings different voices together to bring you conversations that matter. And what an interesting conversation we're beginning today on the show. Looking at the issue of Old Testament violence and warfare, I'll be introducing my guests for what is going to be the first of two programmes on this particular subject. And later on, of course, we'll be hearing your feedback to previous editions of the show. But before we get to all of that, I've got a very exciting announcement to make, which is that we have officially opened ticketing for Unbelievable, the conference 2018, taking place on Saturday, the 19th of May at the Brewery in central London. Our theme is #JustAsk, tough questions, honest answers, real speakers. We're going to be equipping you to share your faith in a skeptical world again at this year's conference. Now, if you want to ask a question, who do you generally turn to these days? Well, often it's one of those little mini speakers, isn't it? Google, Alexa, Siri. But the fact is, life's deepest questions can't be answered by a search engine. That's why this year's Unbelievable Conference will let you do the asking as an international team of thinkers, evangelists and apologists, including our event partner for this year, Reasons to Believe, address your questions. We're going to help you understand the Christian faith more fully, discover how to answer tough objections and engage in creative ways to share Christ with others. So I'm really excited about it. There's going to, as usual, be a ton of different seminars to choose from across the day, as well as plenary sessions where we're all together, and some wonderful, wonderful speakers on the bill. Hugh Ross, Rob Parsons, Catherine Hill, Fuzz Rana, Ken Samples, Glenn Scrivener, Sharon Dirks, Andy Bannister, Ruth Jackson, and more to be announced. So it's really worth getting along, getting a group along, and doing it while we've still got our early bird price. That's just for another month or so that we'll have that early bird price, but go and check it out on the website. Plus there's student and youth worker discount prices as well, plus group discounts. Go to the website, get yourself booked in to this year's Unbelievable Conference 2018, Saturday the 19th of May. The place to go, premier.org.uk/justask. That's premier.org.uk/justask. I'll be giving you more details about it towards the end of today's programme. Okay, it's time to leap into today's topic. You're unbelievable. Well, today on the programme, we've the first of two shows in which we're discussing how should we interpret Old Testament violence. Greg Boyd and Paul Copan join me today to debate Boyd's new cruciform theology set out in his two-volume book, Crucifixion of the Warrior God. Now, the question of violence and the portrait of God in warfare passages in the Old Testament has increasingly been a source of contention in Christianity in recent years. Skeptical websites abound, which pick out some of the warfare and conquest passages of Scripture and claim that God is guilty of genocide if he really did command men, women and children to be slaughtered. Equally, critics also point to certain laws in the Old Testament around slavery as examples of the Bible condoning barbaric ethical systems. Well, as Christians have sought to understand how to reconcile the God of love expressed in Jesus Christ with these portraits of God in parts of the Old Testament, different ways of interpreting the text have been put forward. And one of the most recent comes from Greg Boyd. He's well known as a teaching pastor at Woodland Hills Church in Minnesota. He's a well-published author as well and theologian with the Renew Movement. His major new two-volume work, The Crucifixion of the Warrior God, is a detailed thesis of why he believes we need to understand the whole Bible, especially the Old Testament, in light of the portrait of God given us by Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. He calls it a cruciform theology. Well, in conversation with Greg for this week's show, and we try to bring you the best sides, best on both sides for these kinds of big theological weighty discussions. This week and next week, I'm joined by theologian Paul Copan, well known for his books such as Is God a Moral Monster? And Did God Really Command Genocide? He'll be explaining why he believes Greg's new book creates too great a chasm between the Old and New Testament and his own approach to understanding problematic passages of Scripture. We'll make sure there are links, of course, to both my guests and their books and such from today's website. That's premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And I'm really excited about today's show. It's been a long time in the making, and a lot of people have been asking me to have Greg on to talk about this book and indeed to bring someone on like Paul to interact with him. So, gentlemen, welcome both to the program. And we'll start, first of all, with you, Greg. It's been a little while since we had you on Unbelievable. I think the last time actually was talking about your book, The Benefit of the Doubt. But
That's right.
It was great fun, that conversation. But this is really a book, The Crucifixion of the Warrior God, that has been a long time in the making for you. When did you start to want to write this particular piece of work?
Well, actually, I set out about 11 years ago. First of all, thanks for having me on the show, and thanks to Paul for joining me. I'm really looking forward to this discussion. About 11 years ago, I had started to write a book that would defend God's violent behavior in the Old Testament. I was getting all sorts of questions about it from people in my congregation on email. And I thought, okay, it's time where I really, you know, just come clean with this issue and do the best I can in defending it. And I collected arguments over the years, you know, of reading and stuff. But I got about 40, 50 pages into the book, and I actually had to abort it. It would have been a book quite a bit along the line of Paul's Is God a Moral Monster? Although I got to say that I think Paul did a better job with it than I would have done. I think in terms of defending God's violent behavior in the Old Testament, if that's the approach you're going to take, I think Paul's book is as good as it gets. So hats off to you, Paul, for doing a very good job on that. But as I work through this stuff, first of all, just collecting all of the violent passages and putting them in one place, that was quite a an experience. I knew about these violent depictions of God, but I had never really studied them in detail. And when you begin to study them in detail, some of them are just horrific. The most famous one is the Harem command and the conquest narrative, which is translated as devote to destruction. We have all these depictions of God saying, show no mercy. You are to devote to destruction all the people, the men, women, children, infants, and even the animals in a certain region. And so as an act of devotion to Yahweh, they were to sacrifice, utterly destroy entire populations. When you just start looking at some of these portraits, it's really quite overwhelming. And some of them are just irrational in other ways. Like in 1 Samuel 15, Saul's supposed to wipe out the Midianites for a crime that they did, or not even a crime really, for defending themselves against Israel 400 years earlier. And he's supposed to slaughter all the men, women, children, infants, and animals. And then Saul ends up sparing the king and some of the cattle. And so Samuel hacks him to pieces for doing that. There's portraits of God, you know, saying, I'm going to smash families together. His punishment involves orchestrating the raping of women and fetuses being ripped out of wombs. And he declares his sword will drink blood and his arrows will devour the flesh of the righteous and the wicked alike, causing parents to cannibalize their children. And also, it's really quite horrendous. There's even a few passages that seem to be that they portray God as endorsing, if not commanding, child sacrifice. We can talk about some of these things later on.
So these were obviously questions you were being asked about by your congregation.
And for me, my explanations just did not cut it.
Yeah.
I thought, if I can't convince myself, I can't convince anybody else.
And frequently in my conversations with skeptics, this is frequently where they go when you're talking about Christianity. They'll say, but what about such parts of the Old Testament?
And justifiably, in my view, it's a tremendous problem.
It is. So that's why I think so many apologists have been focused on how you, as it were, solve the problem. Now, just to say before we bring Paul in to introduce him to the program, this is a massive two-volume book. It's very academic work. There is also a popular level version called Cross Vision, How the Crucifixion of Jesus Makes Sense of the Old Testament Violence, that's also available now from Fortress Press. That's correct, isn't it, Greg?
Right. Yeah, it's a much shorter and a much easier read.
Okay, well, it's great to have you on the program to talk about this. I'm sure it's going to provoke
as much
interest and controversy and debate as your other theological views on things like open theism have in the past, Greg.
But to do
that discussion with Greg today, and as I say, we're giving ourselves the luxury of two shows to sort of talk this through. Paul Copan joins me again on the program. Paul, welcome back to the show. I think you were last in with me earlier this year talking about your new book, A Little Book for New Philosophers, and you were taking a variety of listener questions. But you're probably best known, actually, for this kind of area, how you tackle the issue of Old Testament violence in various books, including Is God a Moral Monster? Did God Really Command Genocide? I guess for similar reasons, you've sort of felt compelled to speak into this area because of the number of skeptics and Christians who have struggled with these kinds of passages.
Right. And, Greg is right in saying that these are problem passages. There are no easy ways to navigate through them. And I appreciate Greg's undertaking the conversation. And thanks, Justin, for hosting us on this important discussion. And yeah, I do want to look at those texts, but I also want to see them in light of say, New Testament commentary on what the Old Testament is saying, and how is the Old Testament actually being processed by the New Testament interpreters?
Now,
so that's how I begin, you know, kind of seeing that there is a continuity, and Greg would put me in the category of the synthesis, those who try to bring a kind of a reconciliation between these troubling texts and the New Testament and the God's revelation in Jesus Christ and so forth. And so anyway, that's where I kind of step in and try to work out those things, and Greg takes a different approach than I do. He calls it the cruciform approach, and I would simply say, well, I hope I'm taking the cruciform approach, but I just see it a bit more broadly than Greg does.
Just take a couple of minutes to lay that out in a little bit more detail, Paul, because we're obviously going to give a good amount of time initially at the start of the show for Greg to lay out his thesis. It's, in a sense, novel, so he needs the time to kind of present it. Not many people will necessarily be familiar with the way he sees things. But your view, this synthesis view then, how does that work itself out when it comes to some of those passages, which Greg has already referenced there? I think things like 1 Samuel 15, where Saul is commanded apparently to slay the Amalekites, men, women, and children, and so on. Again, it'll have to be a thumbnail sketch, but how should we be understanding those kinds of passages when we read them in the Old Testament?
Well, as I read, say, the New Testament, as we kind of reflect back on what the Old Testament is saying, we, you know, read in, say, Hebrews 11, 33 and 34, you know, by faith they conquered kingdoms, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. They're not being condemned, you know, in the New Testament. There is a commendation here that, you know, Acts 7:45, Stephen is saying, and having received it in their turn, the land, the fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And Paul in Acts 13 says, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, etc. And, it seems that neither, as one commentator says, neither testament is uneasy about the fact that Israel was once a nation or a state and as such was involved in war making. And even though both Judaism and Christianity are uneasy about this, we don't see that kind of dis-ease in the New Testament by the various commentators. They simply see this as how God worked in the past. Even though there might, we can talk about some of those detailed passages if you like, but it seems that there is an acceptance of the reality of war. There is an acceptance even of soldiers who are commended for their faith. They're not the equivalent of, say, prostitutes, when they're being commended for their faith, or even illustrations that are used by Paul about the not getting distracted by civilian affairs as a soldier and so forth. Certainly wouldn't say that about a prostitute wanting to please her pimp in every respect and so forth. So I do think that there are some differences with regard to that Greg and I have between the continuity of Old and New Testaments, that there is a as Paul says in Romans 11:22, behold the kindness and severity of God. And, you know, I did, as I was reading Greg's book, and, you know, I read it very carefully, and I kept on coming across passages, you know, from the New Testament in particular. You know, I wonder what Greg says about this, and I'd check the index, no comment, and I kept on doing that. I just kept on looking in the index, and Greg wouldn't comment for whatever reason on these various texts. And I thought, well, yeah, that's kind of strange, because, and Greg may have perfectly wonderful, consistent explanations. And so I would love to kind of tease some of these things
out. Well, this is the great value of being able to have Greg here and able to present his thesis. And of course, for you to be able to ask the questions that you want to ask of Greg and about how, whether you think he has, you know, in any way cherry picked or misread any parts of scripture in his thesis. So that's our subject today, though. Thanks, Paul, for joining us on the line, and Greg as well. How should we interpret Old Testament violence today? Looking at Greg Boyd's new Cruciform Theology in his major new work, a two-volume book, Crucifixion of the Warrior God. Greg is going to spell out his new thesis for us in just a moment's time. If you want to get in touch with the show, with your thoughts on today's programme, I know lots of people have been asking for this programme and are looking forward to engaging with it. Do email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also leave thoughts underneath this edition of the show on the website, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And links there from the webpage to the Twitter and Facebook too, to follow the show and leave thoughts that way. At UnbelievableJB to follow the show on Twitter, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB to follow the show on Facebook, and look forward to hearing what you have to say about today's programme.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So as we ask how we interpret Old Testament violence, Greg Boyd and Paul Copan join me to debate Greg Boyd's new book on this whole area, Crucifixion of the Warrior God. So now, Greg, the floor is yours for 15 or 20 minutes, I think, to lay out what your case is for how you've attempted to reconcile these pictures of God in the Old Testament with what you believe is the expression, the highest expression of God that we've been given in Jesus Christ. So go ahead. The floor is yours.
Thanks, Justin. I appreciate that. As I was working on that first book, and after I gotten into it some, the thing that really began to undermine my approach was that I came to see that even when my explanations succeeded in making God look a little less monstrous, maybe even ethically justified, they didn't. My explanations didn't make him look significantly more Christ-like. But even beyond that, I came to see that Jesus, he said all scriptures about him, and especially about his sufferings on the cross, John 5 and Matthew 24 and 1 Corinthians 15:3. I'll talk about how Jesus is all scripture is aiming at or pointing towards, as bearing witness to Jesus, and especially his sacrificial death. And I came to see that revelation isn't like one revelation among many others. The way the New Testament presents the revelation of God in Christ, as I interpret it anyways, this is the revelation that culminates and supersedes all others. I've got over 60 pages on that in Crucifixion of the Warrior God. He's not one of the portraits of God that we're supposed to take into consideration as we have a conception of God. He is the portrait that sums up and culminates and supersedes all others. And as I understand it, we're to put all of our trust in that revelation of God. Jesus says, if you see me, you see the Father. So why do you ask, show us the Father? In other words, he's saying to Philip in John 14, don't go looking anywhere else. If you want to know what the character of the Father's like, keep your eyes fixed on me. And so for several months, I was between a rock and a hard place. On the authority of Jesus' revelation of God, I didn't feel like I could just accept the surface meaning of these violent portraits of God in the Old Testament. But also on the authority of Jesus, I couldn't just reject them because Jesus clearly endorses all of this. He sees the whole Old Testament as being God-breathed. He quotes it as being inspired by God. And if I call him Lord, and I think I've got really good reasons for doing that, I don't think I'm in a position where I can correct his theology. So it's a conundrum. I can't accept their surface meaning, but I also can't reject them, and I have to believe that somehow even portraits of God commanding the merciless slaughter of men, women, children, infants, and animals, even portraits like that have to somehow be pointing to Jesus, and especially to his sacrificial death on the cross. Somehow, all the violent portraits of God bear witness to this God of outrageous, self-sacrificial, enemy-embracing love that's revealed on the cross. So I just sat in this place of cognitive dissonance for quite a long while. A breakthrough began to happen in my brain when I asked a question, and it's a question that I'd never asked before. In fact, it's a question I've never heard anyone ask before. But once I asked it, it seemed like the most important question you could ask. And the question is simply this: how does the crucified Christ become the supreme revelation of God for believers? How does this crucified, guilty-appearing criminal in the first century become the revelation of the beautiful God to believers? What do believers see that unbelievers don't see? Because if you look at the cross just with a natural eye, Paul said that we once regarded Christ from a natural point of view, from the flesh point of view, but we do so no longer. Well, if you look at the cross just from a natural point of view, all you see is a first century, guilty appearing, God-forsaken criminal, and it's hideous to the ugly. It's not the surface that we see with the natural eye that reveals God to believers. In fact, the surface is profoundly ugly. It's horrific. And it's horrific because it mirrors the ugliness of our sin. But what makes this a revelation of God for believers is that it happens when we, by faith, see something else going on. We can look behind the scenes. By faith, we look through the ugly, sin-mirroring surface, and we behold a God of outrageous grace and love that's humbly stepping into this ugliness. By faith, we see God stooping this unsurpassable distance out of love for us. I mean, on the cross, Paul says that God made him to be sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the all-holy God, in some sense, becomes our sin, and the perfectly united God becomes our God-forsaken curse, Galatians 3:13. Paul says he becomes our curse. And that's why he takes on this horrific appearance that mirrors the ugliness of the sin that he's bearing. So he's bearing our sin, he's bearing our curse, and takes on an appearance that reflects the ugliness of that. And so on the cross, God couldn't have gone further than he went. God actually humbly stoops to experiencing his own antithesis, the all-holy God experiencing sin, and the united God experiencing divine forsakenness. Which is why I think that confirms that the cross is the supreme revelation of God, because the distance God crosses, the unsurpassable distance God crosses out of love for us, reveals the unsurpassable perfection of the love that he is. That's how the cross becomes this full revelation of God for us, and it's supreme because throughout all eternity, God couldn't have gone further than he went. He couldn't go a greater distance than God went. This is why, to the believer, the cross is simultaneously horrifically ugly and unfathomably beautiful. It's horrifically ugly in terms of its surface appearance because it mirrors the sin that God's bearing, but it's unfathomably beautiful because God was willing to step into that ugliness. Now, since the cross reveals what God's truly like, it reveals what God's always been like, including what God was like when he breathed Scripture. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. And since all scriptures breathe for the purpose of bearing witness to Christ, especially the crucified Christ, it seems to me that we should ask the question, where else might God have breathed a revelation of himself the same way he did on the cross? If the cross reveals what God's truly like, it can't be a one-off event. This characterizes what God's always like. And so we should ask, where else might we find God revealing his love by stooping to bear the sin of his people and thereby taking on an appearance that mirrors the ugliness of that sin? Where else might we need to exercise the same faith we use to see the cross as a supreme revelation of God, where we look through the surface ugliness to behold this God who humbly stoops to bear the sin of his people? So where else might we need to acknowledge that the surface is not what reveals God's true character, but it's what we know by faith that's going on behind the surface that reveals the true character of God. And so my contention, in a nutshell, is that I think every violent portrait of God and every otherwise immoral portrait of God, or even just sub-Christ-like portrait of God in the Old Testament, it belongs in that category. So when I come to like a portrait of God commanding his people to slaughter every man, woman, child, infant, and animal in a certain region, it's not the ugly surface of that portrait that tells me what God is like. I'm going to trust that God is fully revealed in the crucified Christ, and this horrific portrait of God, I would call it a genocidal portrait of God, is inconsistent with that. And so it's not for me, as I'm looking at this through the lens of the cross, I see the surface the same way the surface of this portrait, the same way I see the surface of the cross. It's ugly and it's mirroring the sin that God bears. It tells me the fallen and cultural condition way God's people at that time viewed God. But what reveals God to me is that I can look through that, just as I do with the cross, and see God stooping this unsurpassable distance out of love for his people. Since God is the God revealed on the cross is not a coercive God, doesn't lobotomize people into thinking truth, he's not going to force people to have true thoughts about him, so he has to meet them where they're at with their false views of him. And in doing that then, and bearing that sin, he will, in the kind of the historical account of his missionary activity, which is what the scripture is, he'll take on an appearance that reflects that fallen view. And so in these ugly portraits of God, these horrifically violent portraits of God, I see God doing there what he did in a definitive way on the cross. And see, now I can see how these ugly portraits of God are God-breathed for the ultimate purpose of pointing to the Jesus' cross-centered life and ministry. When I interpret these portraits through the lens of the cross, I can now see how all the ugly and otherwise immoral portraits of God in the Old Testament are actually beautiful in the same way that the cross is beautiful. They're ugly on the surface, but beautiful in terms of what they bear witness to. And so all of these ugly portraits of God become what I call literary crucifixes. They anticipate and they point to the revelation of God on the cross. And the thing that most blew me away, and actually this is the reason why The Crucifixion of the Warrior God took 10 years to write, is that when I started reading scripture that way, I found that the narratives that contain these ugly, violent portraits of God, they almost always confirm that this way of interpreting these violent portraits is right. The Old Testament authors ascribe this violence to God. And in doing that, they're just reflecting something, an aspect of the ancient Near Eastern world. Throughout the ancient Near East, the way you worship God, or at least the primary way you worship a God, is by ascribing violence to this God. But the Old Testament narratives themselves make it clear that God didn't actually do the violence that they ascribed to him. It's like in the ancient Near East, no one actually saw their God do all the violence that they ascribed to him because their gods don't exist. But they felt it would be insulting when they went to war and slaughtered people. In their view, it'd be insulting not to credit their God with that violence. In fact, throughout the ancient Near East, the more macabre the violence is, the more you're praising him. It was almost like a contest. It's like, our God is more vicious than your God. Our God will devour your babies and drink their blood. And that's just how they worship God. And the Old Testament authors are affected by that. They appropriate that aspect of the culture. So they ascribe all the violence that's involved in a divine judgment to Yahweh. But Yahweh didn't actually do the violence that they ascribed to them. Yet, because God won't coerce people into having true thoughts about him, God's not above stooping to meet them where they're at. And that's where they're at, so God's going to remain in covenantal solidarity with them to continue to further his purposes through them. And in doing that, it's going to tarnish his reputation. It's going to make him look bad. In a lot of ways, it's the same thing that goes on in Jesus' ministry. You know, he hangs out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and all that. And in the eyes of the religious folk, it gives him a bad reputation, you know, and it's like birds of a feather flock together. He's hanging out with them. He must be condoning it. And that's how it is, by analogy, in the Old Testament. God's not above hanging with these people, being in solidarity with these people, being committed to furthering his historical purposes through these people, even though they thought that he was just like these other ancient Near Eastern gods, that he was capable of commanding genocide and slaughtering people and all the rest. One of the things that's been so rewarding over the last 8 months since Crucifixion of the Warrior God came out and 4 months ago when CrossVision came out, are just the testimonies that I've been receiving from folks about how these works have helped them to really come to trust that God is as beautiful as revealed on the cross. And I've had a number of folks saying that it actually salvaged their faith. To see this God who, the revelation is his accommodation, his willingness to stoop and bear the sin of people and take on the ugliness of that sin. Let me just say one more thing. Here's the gist of what's going on here. It centers on the concept of accommodation, and a couple wrote me about 2 months ago now and gave me this story that I think perfectly illustrates what I think God is up to in the Old Testament. This couple works with this foster home ministry, a long-term care foster home ministry, and they only take in children who have been removed from their homes because of abuse. And at one point, they took in this 10-year-old girl. I'll just call her Susie. And the first morning after she had stayed there, the worker went into her room, and she had smeared her poop on the walls of her bedroom. Now, I think a lot of folks would have gotten mad at that. It would have said this is outrageous behavior, would have scolded her, shamed her. But this ministry has an incarnational philosophy. They believe you've got to get on the inside of a child and understand them from the inside, step into their shoes, to know why they're doing what they're doing, and in order to love them into a healthier place. So this ministry didn't scold her for doing this. They thought if Susie smeared her poop on the walls of her bedroom, there must be a reason why. And so they sat down with her and they said, you know, we don't know why you did this, but if you feel the need to do this, then can you limit it to this section of this wall? And we'll come in every morning and we'll clean it up for you. And see, they're just showing love for her where she's at. They're stooping to enter into her messy situation. And so they did this. Every morning they put on latex gloves and come in and wash the walls, cleaning it of her poop. Well, in time, they had earned enough trust where Susie shared with them why she was smearing poop on the walls. And it turns out that this little girl from the age of 4 on, her father would come in the middle of the night, always in a drunken state, and would sexually abuse her. And one of the times that this was happening, she accidentally defecated. She pooped her pants while this abuse was going on. And the father was disgusted and just bolted out of the room. And this little girl, quite ingeniously, got a good idea in her head. She knows how to keep father off of her. And so every night she'd smear poop on the wall because that odor would keep her father away. And no matter what her parents tried to do to get her to stop, she wouldn't. And it's because to her, this little girl, you know, the smell of poop is revolting to us. But to this little girl, that was a smell of safety. That was a smell of security. And she couldn't go to sleep without it. And when this team found out about that, they said, you know, Susie, that was really smart. That was really smart. And so we'll actually help you smear the poop on the wall. As long as you feel you need to do that, we want to show you that we love you where you're at. And even though this isn't normal, appropriate behavior, we'll put on our gloves and get down next to you and help you do that. It's just showing tremendous love to this young lady, finally to the point where she no longer needed to be doing that. She felt secure enough to be able to fall asleep without that smell. Now, think for a moment, what would happen if someone came to the door of that foster home and found a worker smearing poop on a wall with this young child? I think that worker, if you didn't know anything about the character of these workers, you would think, this is horrendous, this is abusive, this looks terrible. It looks, you call child protective services. But it's only when you know the true character of the workers, when you know what else is going on, when you can have a trust that these folks have a loving character and they're incarnational and you can see that they're stooping to meet this girl where they're at. Well, then that horrifying, disgusting scene becomes something beautiful and bears witness to the character of the workers. In my view, that's what's going on here in the Old Testament. We're to come upon horrific scenes, some terrible depictions of God. But if we trust that God really is as beautiful as he's revealed on the cross, and that's how he's always been, then we can now look at this and see that he's doing here exactly what he did on the cross. He's entering into these people's, excuse me, for their poopy images of him. They're fallen and culturally conditioned portraits of him. He's meeting them where they're at. I think God always reveals as much of his true self as possible, but because he's not a coercive God, he also then will stoop to bear the sin of his people as much as necessary. And that's the gist, that's the heart, that's the center of the thesis that I'm arguing.
Well, thank you for sharing it with us, Greg. We took a little bit of extra time there for Greg to outline his thesis. Very powerful story as well, Greg, that you sort of used as an analogy to it there as well. We're going to continue this conversation. We're looking at how we should interpret Old Testament violence, debating Greg Boyd's new thesis in his two-volume book, Crucifixion of the Warrior God. Paul Copan will be responding in the next section of today's show. We're on air with broadcasting legend Jeremy Vine in the latest Premier Christianity magazine, as he tells us how he lost his faith and then found it again, and life behind the mic on his radio and TV programmes. Plus, we profile three of the UK's fastest growing churches as they share their secrets on why their congregations are multiplying members. And as 2018 begins, read about five spiritual practices that could renew your relationship with God in the new year. All that plus news, reviews and your favourite columnists. Ask for a free copy of the January edition, premierchristianity.com/freesample.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So on today's programme, we're asking, how should we interpret Old Testament violence? It's a theological debate on Unbelievable today, an important one, because this is an area lots of people struggle with, whether they're Christian or not, the portraits of God in aspects of the Old Testament. And by the way, if you want more programmes from Unbelievable, the similar sorts of things we've discussed and debated over the years to these sorts of theological issues, you can get the podcast from the website premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Both Paul and Greg have been guests on the program in recent years as well, so you can download and listen back to their episodes there too. And of course, loads more resources, features and other stuff besides, including the Unbelievable book, Why After 10 Years of Talking with Atheists I'm Still a Christian. You can get your signed copy there too. premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Well, in the first part of today's Unbelievable show, Greg Boyd explained why he's written the book, The Crucifixion of the Warrior God, to enable a new hermeneutic, if you like, a new theology of why God allowed, or why he stooped, as it were, to enter into people's understandings of him in the Old Testament, which often involved slaughter, the worship of God in violent ways, essentially, but that it all actually points towards this God's ultimate revelation of himself in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and love on the cross. Well, Paul Copen has also been a person aiming to try and understand and help Christians to think through these sorts of issues. And he's been able to read the book by Greg and to respond to it as well. And so it's great to have him on the program to do that. So having heard Greg in very brief summary, really, talk about where he's coming from in the book, you've read the full thesis. Paul, where do you want to begin as you start to kind of pick up some of the points that Greg made in the first part of today's show?
Thanks. I appreciate that, Justin. Thanks, Greg, for a wonderful opener and introducing your topic and that powerful story. That was tremendous. I guess maybe I could just go back to Greg, if he could perhaps even help me out here, because I couldn't find it anywhere in the book where he actually defines what violence is. I know the book is all about that, but I never see an actual definition of what he means by violence. I think that may be part of the I could go in a number of different directions, but to have him define it would be very helpful.
Do you want to just
jump in?
Do that quickly, Greg. How would you define violence?
See, that's there's a ton of literature on that, and it gets very technical. And what I ended up doing, I had written 18 pages on it, and it just felt like a detour, a distraction in a book that was already getting unwieldy. You know, the book ends up being 1,493 pages. So I ended up just kind of making a bulky footnote where I referenced the various views that are out there and the literature surrounding those views. Because in my view, it not much hung on it. That's why I took it out. It didn't seem like there was much bang for the buck there. People always say violence is the kind of thing where you recognize it when you see it, but it's hard to precisely define. And I think that's absolutely true. But I don't think anyone would dispute that commanding genocide is violent, all the things I'm talking about seem, I think, fairly obviously violent. Now, I may be wrong about that, but it didn't seem to me that much hung on that. I ended up endorsing the view that violence is any action that violates the worth of another. But the minute you say that, now there's, well, what about da-da-da-da, and we go down a long rabbit hole.
But so, that's a helpful starting place, at least, maybe. Greg and Paul, what was your reason for wanting to ask that particular question anyway?
Well, for example, there is often a collapsing between coercive force and violence. So we talk about, say, the police force and so forth, is their engagement in coercive force violence. And we can perhaps distinguish between coercive force and violence. There could be a just use of coercive force and an unjust use of coercive force. So I just wanted to probe a bit more deeply to find out what Greg had in mind there. Is it possible for God to engage in the use of coercive force, or is that completely out of bounds for God?
Yeah, I think that's a legitimate question, Paul. But I was content in this work to I didn't want to make anything dependent on how we answer some of those kind of more technical philosophical issues. Because if I said, no, God doesn't use coercive force, well, then we have to talk about all the passages where he seems to do that and stuff. So I needed to keep, in fact, the farther I got into this, the more I realized I need to keep my eye on the ball, you know, that right now I just want to hammer out as best I can a way of looking at the passages that are obviously violent and steer clear of those other issues. It could become a red herring.
Are you happy to leave that there, Paul, or do you want to follow it up?
Well, I suppose the best kind of follow-up will be just to look at actual texts and then unpack them, because I do think it is helpful to have definitions, to be clear, especially if you're devoting an entire book to violence, to have some parameters. What doesn't count for violence? Where is the perhaps the dividing line? And of course, in my book, Did God Really Command Genocide, that I co-authored with Matt Flanagan, the answer to our question, did God really command genocide, is no. But we wouldn't extend that. But
sure.
But let's go back to more of the specifics. And I certainly would agree that there is an accommodation that God engages in, that God steps into a fallen world, that God presumes that human beings will sin. God also presumes that there is going to be violence, and we see hints that this is not the ideal. When, for example, David is not allowed to build a temple because he's been a man of bloodshed. Not that there isn't a place for warfare, but we see the ideal pointing toward peace. And I would certainly say that there's the possibility of coercive force as well as just peacemaking working side by side. But I guess going more to the hermeneutical issues, I would agree that the cross reveals the love of God, but I think that there is more to consider as we look at the New Testament text and even certain Old Testament texts that show us that that cruciformity is broader than I think how Greg has construed it, that we should take a Christocentric hermeneutic that actually looks at the full sweep of the New Testament, and I think that it is easier to go to a consistent extreme, as a friend of mine had said. It's easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay at the center of biblical tension. And we see, say, texts like, behold the kindness and severity of God in Romans 11:22. And it's interesting that Paul can keep in tension some of his strong language about those who are distorting the gospel in Philippians chapter 3, where he uses the term dog. I mean, Jesus uses terms dogs and swine and so forth, and even sons of the devil, very, very severe language, of course. But Paul expresses that concern in the same chapter in Philippians 3, that he's saying these things even with tears. Jesus uses very strong language when he talks about it'd be better to have a millstone hung around the one who leads one of these little ones astray, have a millstone hung around his neck, and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Greg thinks that it's that Paul is in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul is talking about God is going to bring justice, that he is going to avenge or vindicate the Thessalonians. But he says that Paul is seems to be satisfying the Thessalonians and or his own fallen thirst for vengeance to come upon the Thessalonians' enemies. I think that as you look at the rest of the New Testament, you see that there is an actual rejoicing in the justice of God. I mean, Revelation 18:20 says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." The martyred saints, they're not doing it, they're not seeking personal vengeance, but they're saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood against those who dwell in the earth? Greg highlights how Jesus in in Luke chapter 4 leaves off the day of vengeance in his recitation of Isaiah 61. Well, that's very interesting, but we do see that God is still going to avenge. Jesus is the one who is going to bring justice. In fact, Jesus in the parable of the persistent widow, Jesus is saying that this widow who is pressing for justice to the judge, how much more is God going to bring justice and avenge his people? That is indeed God's responsibility to bring justice and to bring to bring vengeance. We also see some New Testament. We see Jesus himself in the book of Revelation. We need to look at that passage too, where, for example, Jesus is using very severe language. We can ask, is this the cruciformity that Greg envisions when Jesus said he's going to cast Jezebel on a bed of sickness and kill her children with pestilence? Now, that sounds pretty forceful. That doesn't sound like the cruciformity that Greg is talking about. And that, even Paul with Elymas, when he is struck blind by the hand of the Lord, or Saul on the Damascus Road, who is blinded, we see even Jesus in the temple cleansing. Even though, as Greg Boyd comments on this, he does say that that no animals were hurt in the making of this pericope in the Gospels. That this doesn't strike me as the cruciformity that Greg is talking about. That he is still acting forcefully. He is not allowing people to come into the temple and so forth. So we see that sort of a broadened understanding of cruciformity. We see Jesus himself as he talks about the Old Testament in Matthew 15, where the commands both to honor one's parents and also to put to death those who curse them. Jesus describes those as both of those as the commandment of God. Is Jesus culturally conditioned here when he says that? The same sort of thing happens in Acts 3:23, where Peter is talking to a crowd. He's preaching and he says, "It will be that every soul that does not," quoting from Deuteronomy, "it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, Jesus, shall be utterly destroyed or completely cut off from among the people." It's interesting that I looked up to see if Greg did address this text, and I'm sure Greg will have a response here, but in the Scriptures Index, in the back of the book, he mentions a string of verses leading up to verse 23, verses 20, 21, and 22, but that verse itself is not addressed. It does seem that Peter is taking for granted that there is a capital punishment, at least in the Old Testament, stems from the command of God, or even Hebrews 2, another passage that Greg doesn't address. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And that's carried over into Hebrews 10, again another passage Greg doesn't address. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, who dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God?" and so forth. We even see the Apostle Paul in Acts 23, again another passage Greg doesn't address, but I'd be curious to have his interpretation, where Paul, when his life is under threat, does he do the cruciform thing? Well, I'm sure he's praying for his enemies, but there's a mob that's rising up against him, and so Paul actually calls upon the Roman military to protect him from those who would seek to harm him. And so we see over and over again that there is a broader understanding of what Greg calls cruciformity. And I think we need to look at the wider presentation of the text. Even as Greg treats some Old Testament texts, I think that he misuses certain texts, like Nehemiah 9:24, where it says, and Greg says, again he's commenting on this particular passage. He says, "So their sons," speaking about the Old Testament, the Israelites coming into the land, So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you, God, subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of the land, to do with them as they desired. Now, Greg sees that as negative, but in the context, the negativity actually doesn't start. It continues on in verse 25. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. Well, the negativity actually comes in verses 26 and 27, where it says they became disobedient and rebelled. And so, you know, even prior to that, in verse 22 of Nehemiah 9, God had given Israel kingdoms and peoples, including the lands of Sihon and Og. And we see other texts that have that same sort of sequencing, like Jeremiah 32, where they came and took possession of the land, yeah. But then the problem comes when they did not obey your voice and so forth. There are some passages such as, what do we do with when the Israelites are attacked by the Amalekites as the Israelites have crossed the Red Sea and they need to defend themselves? Here we have an example of trusting in the Lord while Moses is praying and asking God to deliver these defenseless people. And so they fight. They defend themselves. And this is before any sort of mention of the hornets going before the people. Here they are just trying to protect themselves. Or when they're actually trying to go peacefully into the lands of Sihon and Og, and then the Sihon and Og won't let them go through peacefully, then they have to defend themselves there. Or even when you look at in Exodus 33, where Moses is defending Israel, and it looks like God is the one who is more culturally conditioned and fallen and so forth, when he wants to destroy the people, but Moses is actually intervening on their behalf. So it seems like there are a number of texts that don't fit the paradigm both in the New Testament as well as in the Old. I mean, I've got a number of other texts that I could talk about, but perhaps it gives us a start.
It gives us plenty of starting point, because you've referenced all number of different passages. But your overall point, as I take it, Paul, is that there's a lot of stuff in the New and Old Testament which doesn't seem to fit the paradigm that Greg is putting here, where God seems to, as part of his wider purposes, use judgment, use coercive force or violence, whatever we want to describe it. And where that's all seen as part of the bigger picture, if you like, of God's character and how he achieves his ends and so on. And that the same scriptures that speak of, Greg's sort of view of things also take for granted a certain element of capital punishment or, these sorts of things. So there were a lot of different references there, Greg. I don't know if you managed to keep up with them all, but maybe a general response, and then if you want to pick off a few of the specifics that Paul raised there, go ahead.
Yeah, it sounds like Paul doesn't think I believe in the judgment of God. But I very much do. In fact, it constitutes the third of my four principles of the cruciform thesis, that the cross is all about, it manifests God's judgment. But my conviction is that, and this is maybe the fundamental difference between us, I don't know, but that I can't assume I know what God's judgment is like. What does it mean when Scripture decides, it talks about the vengeance of God and the judgment of God or the wrath of God? And I believe the New Testament calls us to be focused on the cross, to understand, to unlock the truth, its counterintuitive truth of the way God judges, as well as the way God loves and all the rest. I think all of our thinking about God should be centered on the cross. Paul says that in Colossians 2, that all the treasures of God's wisdom are found in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 24 and 30, he says that to the world, the cross is foolishness, but to us, it is the wisdom of God. In Colossians 2, 9, he says that all the fullness of the deity dwelt in him in bodily form. And there's a triple superlative, all, not some, of the fullness, not partial, of the deity, not some other agent, the pleroma, the fullness, it dwells in Christ in bodily form. So I think I'm justified in focusing on the cross to understand the judgment of God. And what I see there is that Jesus bears the death consequences of our sin. And he stood in our place as a sinner and therefore bears the death consequences of all the sin that are intrinsic to that sin. But I don't see God acting violently towards Jesus there. The way that the New Testament describes it is God delivered him over. God delivered him over. And all the violence is done by wicked humans operating under the influence of fallen principalities and powers. And so, as I see it, the gist of God's judgment is in delivering over. This is why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing the God-forsakenness of sin in that place. And so then, if I read Scripture through that lens, what I find is that, and I give, there's hundreds of examples of this in the book, that even when God's described as violent, there's a portrait of God saying, I will smash your families together, or Jeremiah 13. But in fact, all God did there was deliver, he withdrew protection, just like he did with Jesus, and delivered the children of Israel over to the Babylonians. And they're the ones who smashed families. And all the, it's amazing how Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular, but you find this throughout the Old Testament covenant, that the same verbs are ascribed to God as are ascribed to other violent agents. But it's the other agents that actually carried out the violence, which is exactly what you find throughout the ancient Near East. But what God actually does is simply withdraw protection. But I totally, I behold the kindness and severity of God. I think there's a severity of God. I think it's when Paul talks, he describes the wrath of God in Romans 1. Here's the wrath of God. And he describes God three times, delivering people over to their sin. Paul seeing this is the most horrific thing that could happen to people. There comes a point where if you don't repent, God will let you go your own way, and then you're going to suffer the destruction that is intrinsic to that. So I'm very much a proponent of the judgment of God. I just don't think that involves God acting violently. Okay, so then looking at some of the particulars here, I grant that God, Jesus used strong language, and I talk about that in the book. When you're dealing with people who are in bondage to like a religious stronghold, the approach of meekness and softness doesn't work. They see that as weakness, and so Jesus here he's using shocking language to get their attention, like the way a parent would when your child runs into the street. I think the same is true of Paul. Though with Paul, I am open, and I just throw this out as a possibility. Paul confessed that he was yet in process, and I think some of the way Paul refers to other people it reflects his humanness. He refers to people as dogs, and I mean, some of it's just pretty insulting. And it may be that he was not above being vindictive, which leads to this point, and it's a fundamental point, and that is a lot of evangelicals, maybe most evangelicals, have the idea that if the Bible's God's word, it has to sort of exclude the fallenness of human beings. But if we take the cross as our paradigm, so the idea is that if God breathes the word, it must reflect his own perfection. Since God's perfect, if he breathes scripture, then scripture must be perfect, which I think is unfortunate because it sets up a lot of people they expect the Bible to be something it's not, and they sometimes lose their faith when they find out that it's got a lot of human imperfections. But the thing is if the cross is our center paradigm, because all the wisdom of God is found there, well, on the cross, God, his fullest revelation of himself comes precisely through the one who's bearing the sin of the world. It comes through human sin. And so if the cross is all about God revealing himself through human sin, why would we think that the Bible, which is breathed by the God who's revealed on the cross, why would we think the Bible would be totally free of that? I, as I see it, the Bible has a lot of humanness to it, but that doesn't compete with its being the Word of God. We could go down.
Let's go to a quick break, and then we'll let Paul respond, and we'll have a bit more conversation.
Can I respond to a few of these other particular points you made?
Well, if you can do one more in just a minute and a half, Greg, then let's do that, and then we'll have Paul respond on the other side of a short break.
You want me to respond right now?
Yeah, go ahead. One more.
Yeah, well, there's a list here, but on the whole honor your parents thing in Matthew 15, he's talking about the law of Korban there, and the point he's getting at there. I mean, first of all, if we think Jesus was actually endorsing capital punishment there, you have to realize he's endorsing capital punishment. It comes from Leviticus 20 of children. If children insult their parents, they're going to be put to death. So if Jesus endorses that, it seems to me that as a follower of Jesus, we should be putting children to death who insult their parents. But the point Jesus is making, it's not about condoning that. In fact, Jesus didn't have any trouble repudiating aspects of Scripture, and we can talk about that. But the point is to expose the hypocrisy of these Pharisees. The Pharisees believe this, and yet they're acting inconsistent with this by holding to this tradition of Korban, which was self-serving and a way of getting more money from people who didn't want to support their parents.
Well, let's leave it there for the moment. We'll let Paul respond to a couple of those specifics that you've responded to there, Greg. But generally, your whole view that, in fact, you think that the whole of Scripture, to some extent, has to be weighed against the cruciform thesis in that sense. And so we'll come back to this in a moment's time. Justin Brierley here on Unbelievable with an important theological discussion for you today. And we're going to do round two as well next week, because this is a big issue and there's lots more to talk about on it. But we're looking at how we should interpret Old Testament violence, looking at Greg Boyd's major new work, The Crucifixion of the Warrior God. He's in conversation today with theologian Paul Copan. And come back again for the final part of today's program in just a moment's time.
Hello and welcome to the program that brings Christians and non-Christians together with me, Justin Brierley. For over 10 years as host of Unbelievable, I've listened to objections to faith from the world's leading skeptics, and the most common question I get is, how come you still believe? Unbelievable, the book, is my answer. Telling the story of the show and drawing on hundreds of conversations with atheists and Christians, I explain why I still believe Jesus is the answer to life's deepest questions. Get your copy of Unbelievable, Why After 10 Years of Talking with Atheists, I'm Still a Christian, at unbelievablebook.co.uk.
Welcome back to the final part of Unbelievable for this week, the programme that brings different voices together, and we'll be concluding the first part of this conversation between Greg Boyd and Paul Copan on Old Testament violence and warfare. We'll have some of your feedback as well to the Street Epistemology episode of a couple of weeks ago as well, towards the end of today's programme. Coming up straight after this week's edition of Unbelievable, between 4 and 5 here on Premier Christian Radio, The Profile, and we'll be airing an archive edition of the programme when I sat down with R.T. Kendall, who's a well-known speaker, preacher and church leader who's crossed both sides of the Atlantic in his ministry over many, many years. So a really interesting life story, though, that he's got to tell. Check that out between 4 and 5 and do download it as a podcast as well. You can find The Profile podcast on your favourite podcast providers. And before we leap back into the final part of our discussion, another reminder that the ticketing has gone live now, officially, for Unbelievable, the Conference 2018. Just Ask, it's called. Tough questions, honest answers, real speakers. Saturday the 19th of May at the Brewery. We've got some brilliant speakers coming along to this year's conference, including our conference partner Reasons to Believe. That's a science faith organisation. They've been on Unbelievable many times over the years, but very much demonstrating that sound reason and scientific research support rather than erode confidence in the truth of the Bible and God. And so Hugh Ross, founder and president of RTB, will be with us. He's an astrophysicist who came to faith because of the evidence for God from science, probably one of the most prominent voices in the world making a scientific case for a creator. And alongside him from the RTB team, Fuzz Rana, who's a biologist with them, and Ken Samples, who's a senior research scholar. Great guys who are going to present some really interesting material. Also, for the first time at the conference, Rob Parsons and Catherine Hill will be there. Now, they're both from Care for the Family. Rob is the founder and director of Care for the Family, bringing a very pastoral approach, especially to how we respond to people who walk away from the faith. Perhaps that's been your experience. A loved one, a son, a daughter, a spouse has abandoned the faith, and they're going to be helping us to walk through what to do in those kinds of circumstances. Glenn Scrivener is an evangelist for Speak Life. He's been on the show a couple of times in recent weeks. A wonderful, creative evangelist. He's going to be talking about how we can engage creatively. Sharon Dirks from the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics has a background in scientific research, but wrote a great book a couple of years ago called Why? Looking at God, Evil and Personal Suffering. She'll be presenting on that. Andy Bannister comes back again, director of Solar Centre for Public Christianity. He's brilliant at engaging in all kinds of issues. And Ruth Jackson will be there along with someone else to lead the youth stream, which will be very much aimed at those involved in youth ministry, youth pastors, parents, church leaders who are dealing with youth, to know how to address the concerns of young people, especially when it comes to scepticism, objections to faith and so on. So if you want to be there and if you want to book in at the early bird rate, go now to the website premier.org.uk/ Just Ask. Okay, premier.org.uk/just ask. There's also links from the Unbelievable page as well, if you want to go from there as well and listen back to today's programme there. premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable will get you there too. But really looking forward to meeting unbelievable listeners and people who are new to the show as well, but just want to come along to see whether they can get some answers to their big questions. Just Ask, tough questions, honest answers, real speakers. This year's conference theme, Saturday the 19th of May at the Brewery. Again, premier.org.uk/just ask. Okay, we've got some of your feedback coming up towards the end of today's programme, but for now let's finish off the first part of this debate on the crucifixion of the warrior god.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, we're just wrapping up today's conversation on how we interpret Old Testament violence, looking at Greg Boyd's new book, Crucifixion of the Warrior God, here on Unbelievable. And Greg Boyd and Paul Copan coming back again next week for to continue this conversation. It's a big topic. We wanted to give two shows worth of thought towards it. And we've heard in today's programme Greg Boyd explaining the thesis, what he calls his cruciform thesis of how we approach Old Testament violence, and saying that ultimately even the ugly portraits of God in the Old Testament ultimately point towards the cross, towards Jesus stooping to our level in order that he might bring us along with himself. And we'll see what Paul has to say in response. We've been seeing that throughout the course of today's programme. And in that last section there, Paul, Greg was saying essentially that he understands where you're coming from in terms of seeing judgment and, coercive violence and that kind of thing at various points in Scripture. But that I think one of the points that Greg wanted to make there was that he doesn't necessarily see the judgment as always being committed by God. It's about God perhaps withdrawing so that people's, are subject to the results of what happens when they go their own way and everything else. And there were other specific issues he dealt with in terms of the language Jesus uses and whether he's assuming that there's some kind of judgment or death penalty and so on. So go ahead, give some responses and we'll see what Greg has to say.
Well, thanks. I certainly see that, I'm well aware of Greg's fourfold cruciform theses, and one of them is divine withdrawal, that demonic or humans kind of rush in to fill the vacuum where God withdraws and so forth. So I'm certainly aware of that, and that's why I wanted to press Greg on, is there any place for coercive force just coercive force in the divine economy? I'd say it's kind of interesting, yes, the kindness and severity of God is, I appreciate Greg's comments on that, but even with the strong language that Jesus and Paul will use, Greg said it's not the meek and gentle sound. Of course, we're to imitate Jesus in meekness and gentleness and so forth, which sounds, the cruciformity that Greg is talking about, but it also goes beyond. There is that kind of shocking language as well to arrest those who are in rebellion against God and so forth, and that, he says that Paul is in process and so forth, but, I'd say that, Jesus uses the same kind of language. In fact, talking about it'd be better for someone to have a millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea if he leads one of these little ones astray, again, that's very, very harsh sounding language, of course, and but when it comes to the foolishness of God's revelation and so forth, I certainly agree, but I would want to say that we need to broaden our understanding of what cruciformity looks like, and this includes Jesus' speech and actions elsewhere. He is engaging in forceful activity in the temple. That doesn't sound like the kind of cruciformity that Greg Boyd is talking about, where Jesus gives up all resort to force and willingly gives himself up. So maybe we have another glimpse of what cruciformity looks like in a broader perspective, or when Jesus says, that he is going to cast Jezebel on a bed of sickness and kill her followers. followers with pestilence. Again, that doesn't sound like the cruciformity that Greg is describing. And even when it comes to, say, Matthew 15, Greg talks about this, and I think he makes a good point that Jesus is kind of turning the assumption of the religious leaders on its head, talking about Korban, but he still refers to the putting to death those who dishonor their parents as being the commandment of God. So he is acknowledging that, forget about whether he's saying it's legitimate for his day and beyond. What he is saying is that this was indeed what God commanded. It wasn't Moses in his fallen, hard-hearted state. In fact, it's kind of interesting that Greg, I certainly have written about how in Matthew 19:8, God permitted certain things, Moses permitted certain things because of the hardness of human hearts. But what Greg is saying is that Moses himself had a hard heart, not just the people to whom he was giving the legislation, but that Moses himself was violence prone, hard-hearted, and so forth. And as we look at the Old Testament, we see Moses is actually debating with God about the destruction of Israel. He is wanting to take the peaceful course, and his hand is forced by Sihon and Og in Numbers 21, so that the Israelites have to protect themselves. I think that is
bring that together, Paul. Your view then is overall that against Greg's cruciform view, that there are instances and various points at which God and Jesus see that there is justification in certain types of violence or force, coercion, or whatever it might be, in order to bring about some greater purpose, whether that be in the case of Jesus' actions in the temples in clearing it and in the point he makes there and everything else, or whether, I suppose, in the Old Testament that there is legitimate forms of warfare and capital punishment and so on that were appropriate for that time and place in the things God needed to accomplish through those people. Is that kind of, if I were to try and summarize, if you like, that there is a place in God's economy, as it were, for this kind of activity?
Right, yeah, and the author of Hebrews talks about, that these transgressions were justly punished, and we can go into all the details on that, but I think they take for granted the view that Jesus took about this, that this is God's commandment.
This was God's command. It wasn't just fallen people.
That understanding.
Yeah. Yeah. So, Greg, this wasn't just fallen people. This wasn't just, people who didn't grasp the true character of God at this point. These are often seen, it would appear from Paul's point of view, as legitimate commands of God, that this is God's, saying this is the way things are and the means I'm going to use to make them happen. How do you respond?
Okay, so I'll make a couple points here. One is, if I'm wondering if Paul would hold that he wants to broaden the definition of cruciformity. Would the broader definition of cruciformity allow, because I think he would have to say it would, allow for a command to slaughter every man, woman, child, and infant animal in certain regions of Canaan? And if his definition of cruciformity would allow, is that broad, then what does cruciformity even mean? I mean, if he wasn't cruciform, how would his interpretation of those passages be different? Or what does cruciformity rule out? Because if you have a hermeneutical principle that doesn't have any teeth and doesn't rule out anything, then it's a meaningless principle. And the idea that Jesus would condone putting children to death, part of how we interpret this thing here has to be other things that Jesus said about things like this. And in John 8, you have that woman who was brought to him, and the law said that adulterers have to be stoned to death. And so the folks want to stone her. But Jesus, subverts the whole thing by saying, let the one who is innocent cast the first stone. It seems to me that in doing that, he just said, only an innocent person would be justified carrying out capital punishment, which means capital punishment could never be carried out. That has to factor into this somewhat, but especially, his teachings on, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and that's commanded three times in the Old Testament. But Jesus says, but I tell you that you're to never resist an evildoer, antistamia there. The word he uses, it doesn't mean do nothing, but it means don't retaliate, don't respond kind for kind, push for push, bullet for bullet. But rather, you're to love your enemies and bless those who persecute you, do good to those who despitefully use you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. It seems to me that he is ruling out all retaliation. Anyone who's an aggressor towards you or violating, breaking the law against you, you respond in a way that is loving and actually doing good to them. And he says that point blank. He doesn't say some enemies, but not others. And that has to condition how we look at all this. The idea about the Israelites defending themselves, they had to defend themselves against the Amalekites and things like that. I think it's important there to remember that the Israelites were the aggressors. Let's step into the Canaanite shoes. These are the folks who are coming to take their land. And so, they're defending themselves, but I can hardly blame the Canaanites for wanting to defend themselves and to protect their land. The final thing I'll say is that with regard to the book of Revelation, I have a whole appendix on that. And the thing that I find so fascinating about the book of Revelation is that I grant that there are horrifically violent images there. But I would side with those scholars who argue that the way John uses those horrifically violent images is just ingenious in that he subtly reverses the whole thing. He subverts the violence. He turns these images into anti-violent images. For example, in Revelations 19, John depicts Jesus according to the standard warrior image that we find in Isaiah and elsewhere, of a warrior covered in blood. And the image is supposed to convey kind of heroic conquest, that the soldier comes back from battle and is covered in blood, and that shows that he slaughtered them, but they didn't slaughter him, and so he's a hero. But what's interesting is that in Revelation 19, Jesus is covered in blood before he goes into battle. And that's John's way of saying that, Jesus is a warrior, a ferocious warrior, but the way he fights is not by slaying other people and spilling their blood, but by letting himself be slayed and spilling his own blood. That would be my general observation about the whole book of Revelation.
We're going to have to just limit this just to a few minutes now to respond, Paul, and we'll call an end to today's, but we'll carry this on in the next edition of the program. So how do you want to respond, and then we'll call it a night for today?
Yeah, well, I think we could probably pick up some of these themes on the other side of the week break, I basically, as far as I'm concerned, I'm just taking a minimalist view here. Whatever we think about these Old Testament texts and so forth, what I'm trying to do is look at a kind of there's actually a continuity between Old and New Testaments that includes the use of coercive force, that even Jesus who reveals the very character of God is actually doing something that engages in coercive force, say in the temple, or he uses that very strong language in the book of Revelation where he says, "I will kill." That's Jesus saying that. Rather than allowing the wrath of God to fall, Jesus is speaking in a very active and deliberate way. He speaks about, we talked about the woman caught in adultery. Well, I mean, how do we deal with, it'd be better to have a millstone hung around that person's neck and drown in the depths of the sea. A very strong language for the cruciform Jesus, according to Greg Boyd's understanding, that even as Paul is denouncing those who are, use the term dogs. I mean, Jesus used the term dogs and swine and sons of the devil. Would we want to say that Jesus is somehow now culturally conditioned and so forth, and is actually not fully revealing the loving heart of God here? But even when it comes to the point that I made about the Israelites defending themselves, you can talk about the Canaanites all you want. All I'm trying to do is push the point that in Exodus 17, where the Israelites are defending themselves and Moses is putting his trust in the Lord, not trust in the sword, but trust in the Lord in acting in asking God to for him to deliver the Israelites, and as they are defending themselves, is it an unjust act for the Israelites to defend themselves there? So I guess I want to push the point a little bit more forcefully. We can, you know, I think some of the more difficult texts, you know, fine, I understand that, I've written about that, and Greg may not like that, but I think just even more basically, I think we see indications of where it is not fallenness that Moses is revealing when he is trying to protect himself. War is a reality in the ancient Near East, as it is in our day, and that there may be times where you have to defend the innocent. I mean, we see in Proverbs 24 that we need to help those who are being led away to death. That's going to require the use of force so forth. So those are the types of things that we can talk about next time around.
Absolutely. And we will have, as I say, I knew this was going to be one of those shows where we would need two bites of the cherry. And so we're going to be welcoming back both Greg Boyd and Paul Copan in next week's show. And we'll go full pelt. We'll hit the ground running, I imagine, talking about these issues, continuing to talk about Greg's, the way that he specifically looks at some of these difficult passages in the Old Testament and looks at them in light of the cross and so on. And I think we'll get down to brass tacks with some of the specifics of some of the stories and laws and things and how both Greg and Paul differently interpret those and would speak to those different passages from the Old Testament. I'm sure if you're listening and you're interested in this area, you'll be wanting to get your thoughts in as well. So I'm going to give you the ways to get in touch in just a moment's time, and look forward to hearing what you thought of this first edition of this discussion on how we should interpret Old Testament violence. Paul Copan and Greg Boyd, looking forward to you both being with me at the same time next week. Thanks for being with me on the show today.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
If you want to get in touch with the programme, do email unbelievable@premier.org.uk, or get in touch via the Facebook or Twitter accounts at UnbelievableJB for Twitter, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB. Plus, of course, you can find today's show at the webpage and comment underneath it directly there, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable, to do so. Would be really interested in hearing what you make of Greg's thesis, and of course, we'll be hearing more from both my guests next week. Now, I've so much to tell you about and so little time to tell you about it, but I've been wanting to tell you that we've got a fantastic new feature series coming up later in the year called The Big Conversation, where we're going to be sitting down with a number of high-profile thinkers, both Christian and non-Christian, to talk through some of the big issues in science, faith, philosophy, what it means to be human. And it actually began when I sat down just last week with Jordan B. Peterson, who has become something of a phenomenon. He's a psychology professor from Toronto University, but he was on a book tour recently in the UK. And, well, what we recorded with atheist Susan Blackmore was really interesting, spectacularly interesting, actually, and you're going to really enjoy that when it does air later in the year. But he was also raising eyebrows all over the place from his appearances on the BBC, and especially an interview on Channel 4 News that went viral, where the interviewer, Kathy Newman, who's a bit of a bulldog in her approach, really met her match with Jordan B. Peterson. I posted up on the Unbelievable Facebook page that interaction, or a blog about that interaction, with a link to the YouTube video. It's really worth watching, as Jordan B. Peterson really dismantles some of her lines of inquiry. But look out for that exciting material coming your way later in the year, when that show will be among a number featured in our Big Conversation series, when Jordan B. Peterson joined me to talk to atheist psychologist Susan Blackmore about the psychology of belief, which is very much part of the theme of his new book, 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote to Chaos, and indeed part of the work he's been doing in the whole area of the psychology and wisdom of Bible stories. Fascinating character, someone I hadn't really been that aware of until a few months ago. And I'm sure we'll be trying to get him on Unbelievable in other capacities as well. Let's go to some of your feedback to recent editions of the programme. Street epistemology, which is effectively an atheist form of street evangelism, was under discussion a couple of weeks ago when Pascoe and Cameron came on to talk about it. Jeff in Hillsborough, Ohio, said, The episode was quintessential unbelievable. Your guests were respectful and cordial, yet the content was weighty. This week's discussion gives us all sorts of important things to ponder. I watched a few examples of street epistemology in action, reverse street witnessing, if you will. There are many examples of this reverse street evangelism on YouTube. In one instance, a self-identified Christian tenaciously held to his beliefs, even though the street epistemologist showed how his victim's belief might be no more than social conditioning. It was a classic example of a Christian not being ready with an answer or a defence for the hope within him. In another example, a street epistemologist was able to show how a young lady's beliefs brought meaning to her life, but nothing else. In this example, with sobs, a pretender was converted into an unbeliever. Not much of a difference. And street epistemologists seem to have reason on their side. Still, something's wrong. The evidence for their historicity and the resurrection is so overwhelming that it can't be discounted as news that's too good to be true. Thank you very much, Jeff, for weighing in on that. Also had this one from Stephen on Facebook, who is himself a street epistemologist, I believe, who said, "This was a wonderful first exposure to the Unbelievable podcast to a street epistemology fan. The discussion was moderated masterfully. You have an admirable talent for condensing points made by each side succinctly and fairly. As a former believer and current street epistemologist, I'd like to offer a few observations. First, it's unfair to claim that nobody's qualified to discuss religion without adequate training. Street epistemology is meant to be based on common sense, hence the street. It's an everyman's way to discuss religion in a non-confrontational way. The confrontational, as Mr. Rapaci admitted, is seldom productive. Street epistemologists lay no claim to philosophical expertise and do not demand it from their interlocutors. It seems to me that this insistence that you have no expertise, and often in the same breath, the average Christian isn't trained to defend the faith, only serves to cordon off the institution from analysis, both within and without. Street epistemology is merely a repackaging of the Socratic method and can be utilised by scientists to kindergarteners, asking questions that simply demonstrate if a belief holds water. Second and last, so that I don't wear out a welcome, it was unfortunate but telling that Mr. Battusi lost his cool towards the end, but I'll be quick to say that I'm no better. It's an entirely human reaction. I've done it too, and here's my theory on that. Religion is basically an elaborate prop for the afterlife. Religions all posit an afterlife. In Christianity, there's heaven, there's hell, but there's no death. Accept that as a fact, and you can start your own religion with a bit of confidence and stagecraft. But the afterlife is simply denial. Kubler-Ross's hierarchical stage one of the stages of grief. When reality hits one in the face and we discover that death is real, stage two kicks in. Anger. And as they then hypothesise, we waffle our way back and forth through five stages. Mr. Battusi gave air to his frustration, I think, as his own denial was tattered and torn. This will likely be stitched up and restored, I suppose. Okay, thank you very much. I didn't detect this this losing of his cool that you say that Cameron Battusi had, our Christian guest on that programme. Perhaps you had a different take on that particularly. As for your idea that religions are basically an elaborate prop for the afterlife, well, that entirely depends on whether there's evidence for the propositions they put out. And in Christianity, obviously, one of the key ones is the resurrection of Jesus. I've never really believed in Christianity simply because it promises an afterlife myself. It's been on the basis of other reasons. But glad you found the show. Thank you very much, Stephen. Hope you can continue to listen. This is from Dan, who says, "I'm a new listener to the podcast. Think it's great. Hope it continues to reach a wider audience." Cameron Battusi accuses street epistemologists in general and Pasco Rapaci specifically of having an agenda to deconvert or destroy the Christian faith. Pasco sounded sincere, and I believe him when he says he wants people to discover the truth as he sees it. Reality is your friend, so the saying goes. The problem is, Pasco doesn't realise what he's missing, nor the hope he's so willing to deconstruct and replace. And with what, exactly? Pasco and we too could say of Cameron, "Why so insecure, suspicious and defensive, as if exposing or implicating a weakness in his position?" But Cameron shows the heart of a shepherd in being wary. For our materialistic age, views and respects as true and authoritative only what can be tested and proven scientifically. That is, when it's not giving precedence to one's feelings about one's identity, but I digress. Solar science is enjoying too much traction and especially too much misapplication in metaphysical matters. So I commend Cameron's search for and use of compelling analogous examples of properly basic beliefs. May more common sense prevail in these matters. Pasco mentioned hitting Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:6 clarifies, however, that the kind of faith that pleases God requires, first of all, a foundational belief in the following. One, that God exists, and two, that he is worth seeking. And most atheists deny one or both of these. What's wrong with saying, if the shoe doesn't fit, don't wear it? Dan Lockwood in Eugene, Oregon. Well, that's about all we've time for this week. Sorry we haven't got time for more of those emails on the Street Epistemology episode. And perhaps next week we can also fit in some of your responses to the Tim Farron affair, which was our debate on last week's programme. But hope you can come back for next week's episode. And don't forget to book in for the early bird price for Unbelievable, the conference. Saturday, the 19th of May, you'll want to be there at the Brewery in Central London for this year's hashtag Just Ask themed conference, where we'll be asking tough questions, getting honest answers from real speakers. Do check it out online. You can see some of the themes and seminars and all of the speaker details as well at the website, premier.org.uk/justask.
You're unbelievable.
Well, we'll be going for round two of this debate on how we are to understand and interpret Old Testament violence and warfare. Greg Boyd and Paul Copan will be returning to continue the conversation on Greg's new hermeneutic in his book, The Crucifixion of the Warrior God. Thanks for being with me here on the programme. Coming up next, The Profile with R.T. Kendall. You've been listening to The Unbelievable Podcast. Subscribe on iTunes, Podbean, or any other podcasting software, and find out more about our other Premier podcasts at premier.org.uk/podcasts.